Letter of James, we will be continuing on this morning.
James chapter 1. Addressing pretty much just verse 13. This is going to be one of three parts that spans from 13 to 18. But we are going to pretty much be camping on the 13th verse after we introduce what we are going to be talking about this morning. And, you know, we've been talking about trials. We've been talking about God using trials in our life to strengthen our faith. We talked about how we should not doubt what God is going to accomplish, that we should not be double-minding, we should not be grounded in everything, being tossed around like the wind, but that we are to be grounded in Christ alone, His work alone. We talked about humility versus richness and what is to be boasted in. We talked about how the things of this earth are going to be fading away and why we should not be living for those things solely and turning to those idols, but living for Christ and obeying Christ alone. We talked about perseverance under trial last week. And today we're going to turn to temptation. So please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning as we read the 13th through the 18th verse. And God, through the hand of James, writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." And with that, you may be seated as we begin to look at this. As I just said, we're going to be spending the next three sermons on this. And camping on verse 13. And really thinking about what the idea that it would mean on how we would blame God for our sin. And most of us would probably think that we don't. And we need to explore that a little bit deeper on what that means. But we're going to be looking at temptation. Temptation, where it comes from. In this passage, in its entirety, it is rich in teaching us about our sinful nature. Where that desire comes from. And so as we introduce this message, we keep in mind that these three messages are in reality one big message. And so I encourage you to stick with this. Stick with this message. When Scripture reveals to us who we truly are, when Scripture reveals to us what our nature on the inside is, what our mind truly is, when God illuminates that, it can be rough to have to process who I really am before God. It can be tough to process that the things I love in my flesh are an abomination before God, and it can be tough to not try and blame that onto somebody else or someone else. But there's blessing and growth through persevering through this and coming to agreement with what the Scripture says about who we are apart from God. There's blessing and growth that is tremendous in looking at such things. I don't even believe that we can give Christ full glory unless we are willing to accept how sinful we truly are apart from Him, because it's only in that recognition of how sinful we are apart from Christ that we can truly give Him the full glory for what He has done. Because if I am not willing to recognize just how utterly sinful my nature is apart from Him, and I can turn a blind eye to it, there is no way I can be giving Christ full glory for His work to save me from that nature if I'm not willing to accept my nature. So this is really an important thing. The work of Christ is only magnified in our life when we see our sin for what it is. We can only truly take communion with the right heart when we truly see our sin for what it is before God. In fact, our attempts to justify our sin is really an attempt to get God to lessen the sentence for sin on us because of our circumstances. But God's not going to put aside His holiness because something has happened to us. And what has happened to us does not excuse sin on our own part. When we accept our sin for what it is, when we come into agreement with what Scripture tells us about our sin, it brings glory to Christ, the Father, and the Trinity for the work that they have done, and specifically what Christ has done to free us from sin and its consequences. And so my prayer through this is that our awareness of who we are apart from God is made more clear to us. I don't think we're going to fully understand it until we're looking Christ face to face, and we are no longer walking by faith, but we are walking by sight, that we fully see who we were apart from the perfect Son of God. And what a day that's truly going to be, when for the first time our sin nature is done away with in our glorified bodies, and we are able to worship Him in full spirit and truth. As far as our growth, we must be aware of the internal war that we have with our own flesh. Not with other things that we believe cause us to act a certain way in our flesh, but we need to be aware of our own desires in our flesh if we are to grow. And we must have the desire to put these things to death if we are to truly grow in Christ. I heard a pastor years ago, probably pushing 14 years ago, I heard a pastor who does a lot of marriage counseling tell me once, the problem in most conflicts, is that most people's self-awareness level concerning their own sin is zero. And so we think about that, that the self-awareness of one's own sin is about zero. But what do you think he said that the awareness was of other people's sin? It was through the roof. And all too often, we are aware of the sin of everybody else around us. We're aware of the sin of our spouse. We're aware of the sin of our children, or vice versa, our parents. We're aware of our friends, our co-workers' sin. But we go into this with zero awareness of our own sin. Well, you can see where that would be problematic. You can see why Christ would say to take the log out of your own eye before you worry about a speck that is in your brother's eye. Because if we are truly to be humble, then we have to recognize who we are apart from God before we begin focusing on the sins of others. And our nation, certainly, with where we're at, our world, we could say, certainly has not helped this self-awareness of zero, especially when we have modern philosophy saying, I just have to follow my heart. There's no even indication in that statement that we need to be aware of what our heart and our feelings might lead us to. There's no inclination that I would need to analyze who I am and find my own faults and put those things to death and pursue Christ. In fact, what's really being said when we're told to follow our heart rather than follow Christ? Follow our fallen feelings. Follow our fallen emotions. Don't follow what Christ tells you. Don't seek to put to death the sinful things in your life, but follow whatever feels good. And this isn't a new thought. In philosophy, we could break that down and call it hedonism, the belief that pleasure is the highest pursuit in life. And that could be applied to a broad range of things, but that certainly describes where our culture is, that whatever feels good to my flesh, I can do, and nobody has the right to deny me what feels good to my flesh. It's all part of this God of self that our culture embraces with open arms. And so, for the most part, people are very aware of what is wrong with everyone else. In fact, I think we've seen that demonstrated in society. We can talk about acts that other people have done where people haven't seen people as equal, and we can point to a group of people and say, you have a systemic problem, which don't believe, but that's a whole different conversation. But we can burn down cities and not recognize the faults of ourselves. And I think that just describes where our culture is at. My sin is justified. Your sin has to be put to death. But if we're to grow, it's got to be opposite of that. Not that their sin doesn't have to be put to death, but where does growth start? It starts with me owning who I am before God and seeking sin in my own life to be put to death. And only when I'm seeking that can I see clearly to see what needs pulled out of my brother's eye. And if people in today's world do agree that they have sin, and sadly this comes into the church too, if they do agree that they have committed sin, do they own up to it then? Well, no, because it's really the fault of someone else for creating the circumstance that I acted out in. That's not the way it works, though. They may have created a circumstance, but they didn't make us sin. They didn't make us turn our eyes off of Christ and fall into sin on our own. And so if both parties could see their own sin for what it truly is before God, how different would the results be? How different would the results be? How differing would the result be in counseling when that happens? The problem is our own sinful nature, though. Our own sinful nature tries to justify the sin in which we love. And it is very crafty by going about it in any ways that it can. And so a big question, when temptation happens, temptation to act out in any sin, we're not just going to think of specific sins, but any sin, anything that God has deemed as unholy and unrighteous and is sinful, that our sinful flesh is tempted to entice itself in, where does that temptation come from? And James is going to answer as we seek to break down this spiritual bread, and we're going to feed our soul with this the next 3 weeks. The one thing we have to reject is our temptation to sin does not come from what anybody else has done. Our temptation to sin does not come from Satan. Not that I was alive for this show, but I'm sure some of you probably remember the Flip Wilson show. I watched it on reruns. But anyway, I don't know if you remember one of the catchphrases that Flip Wilson used to say in his show and his comedy routine. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. But how often do we hear things like that that captivates our culture? It wasn't really me. It was the devil who put this before me. It was the devil who was working here. A rejection that our own flesh loved whatever the temptation was, and a stronger rejection that the temptation possibly came from within my own mind. You know, Satan's not omnipresent as God is omnipresent. Satan can't be everywhere in the world at all times, in all places. And so it seems pretty interesting that if 5 million people are claiming at the same time the devil made them do something, I think we have a problem. I think we have a problem. Satan can't be everywhere at once. And so we're going to spend our time this morning dealing with verse 13 and the biblical truth that temptation does not come from God. And how ultimately all roads of blaming something else is blaming of God for temptation. And next week we're going to look at 14 and 15. And James is going to tell us where temptation does come from. So this week we're really looking at where it does not come from. Next week is where temptation does come from. And then the following week we will look at verses 16 through 18. And we will see that in our calling by God through the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit, that we are to be satisfied in what He has provided for us and not seek to be satisfied in earthly sin that is not from Him. So I think there's a lot to glean from this as we begin working through this. Now, a question here. Do you find it easier in your mind to cope with sin because you believe that the temptation to do wrong did not come from you at the end of the day? In other words, as you think about different things you wrestle with, do I find some sort of comfort in thinking the reason that I was tempted came from some other circumstance or some other person? And do I use a thought like that to justify it before God? And that would be something to be thinking of as we navigate through this. So what do I mean by this question? I'm going to illustrate that. I think of children. Times when they are all not listening and they are all fighting with one another. I mean, whether it's three of them, four of them, six of them. We've all seen those moments. But what happens? They've been doing wrong. The parent shows up. And think about this hypothetical. As the parent shows up, all the children realize their own faults and they humbly look at the parents, sad at what they just did. Little Timmy speaks, "I'm sorry, Mommy and Daddy. I stole Ben's toy, angered him, and then I bit him to prove that I'm in control. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? I understand I must be punished so that I can learn the lesson I need to learn to become a responsible man of God." Is that how encounters go when you have to be the ringleader of your children being out of control? Is that the type of responses we get from little vipers in diapers running around? Or graduated from diapers? It's not even close to the type of response we would get, is it? Tim is more likely to blame his actions as the result of a look that Ben gave him and blame Ben for being in the wrong while justifying his lust for the toy he wanted so bad that he stole it. And Ben, who retaliated, pulled Tim's shirt over his head and painted his stomach with finger paint. He justified those actions on the theft and you, the parent, for not intervening in time. And he just had to do something to protect the moral sanctity of the home on your behalf. That seems to be a bit more realistic pattern for how things go when you break up children's squabbles. And, I mean, the names are arbitrary here. They don't mean anything specific. You could plug this scenario in regardless of the name starting with A through Z. We've seen how children act. They blame everybody else for why they're acting out. And so that seems to be the more realistic pattern is that type of thing. Even though this might be a little bit of an extreme example, I hope nobody's out there, children, painting up each other's stomach with fingernail polish. This is not an encouragement to do so. But here's the thing. We chuckle at a story like this when it's being explained like this. We see the humor and we can spot instantly that all parties involved, all the boys, whether it be two or three or whatever, that they were acting in sin. Even though they had their reasons for how they acted. Because what are each of them doing who's pointed fingers? They're the reason that I followed through on what I was being tempted to. So where did the boys' temptation to sin come from? The other person? Or their own inner desire for something in the moment that they were in? And I would argue that it's the latter of those two. It was their own inner desire for control of the situation in that moment that caused them to act out in sin. They would quickly point a finger at the other boy and claim it came from the circumstance that the other boy caused. But I think we all know it's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. And sin is always deeper than passing the blame for our sin off onto what someone else did. I'll say that again. Sin is always deeper than passing the blame off for our sin onto someone else. Our sinful desire in our mind was tempted to do or achieve something we thought was going to bring our flesh satisfaction. There was something inside of us that thought that acting in sin was the best course of action. It was not another person's sin. It was not another person's circumstance which made us do something. Our human flesh is very crafty at getting us to quickly justify our temptation to sin by blaming someone or something else. And so two things to build on in our thoughts as we introduce this text is this. One, this attitude of blaming seems to be a pattern concerning how humans deal with sin. And we could prove that by going all the way to Genesis 3 and looking at Adam and Eve. How this perfect environment is in Adam's perfect helpmate, how it soon turned upside down, sin enters the world, and what happens? The woman you gave me caused me to do this. And what does the woman say? The serpent that was in the garden caused me to do this. Are either of the two first humans owning their sin before God? No. And so we have this pattern already established with the very first sin that we see in Scripture that causes the fall. We have this victim mentality that seems to be hardwired into justifying sin when we commit it. And two, as cute as the story was that I just gave, and chuckling at that, this is how our fallen flesh responds to correction apart from the Word of God and apart from the grace of Christ, even as adults. This is how adults, too, still respond. And we can see that when we watch the news. We just talked about a time when cities were being burnt down, and, well, that's not our fault, that's their fault. If they wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have set the building on fire. If they wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have ran the police officer over. And just a constant blaming, as if murder is all of a sudden justified. But we're not the lawgiver. We aren't the ones who gets to justify and decide when something is sinful and when it's not. That role is God's and God's alone. And so this is where this message is going to become very practical. Let's not mix it up with cannibalism here. This is where this message is going to become very practical, and dare I use the word relevant, quote unquote, as much as I hate using that word in modern church. I think it can have its place, but all too often that word means we're just going to negate what the prehistoric book says and find something better. Some examples of excusing temptation I've heard and seen and probably done them myself at some point are like this. I can think of work environments. The using of the word fringe benefits at work to justify stealing when the owner hasn't given permission to have something. Well, there's certain fringe benefits that's here. What does that look like? Well, I don't know. You work in a grocery store that has like big bulk containers of stuff, and somebody tells you, well, one of the benefits of working here is we can just go through and reach into that bin and take it. Problem is, the owner of the company hasn't told you you can do that, hasn't said I'm giving this to you, but then it's quoted as fringe benefits. And so the reason and rationale, there's something like this. Well, they're going to throw it away anyway, so it's up to me to decide what I can do with the loss. This company has so much money, it's fine. It's not going to hurt them at the end. How about sabotaging someone before they can sabotage you? You see that a lot. You're guilty of something that you were tempted to do and followed the temptation into sin. Consequences are inevitable. And someone knows about the sin, and so the solution becomes what? Slandering them in order to discredit them before the story comes out, before the truth comes out. And that's how most of political campaigns seem to be run today. Rather than actually telling you what they're going to do, they just tell you what's wrong with the other person to discredit them. And sadly, a lot of times, discrediting someone else to take the spotlight off of what they have done. It's almost like a math equation. Discrediting my opponent plus negation of my true plan equals political victory. Go back to a work scenario again. Stealing time from the company that you're working for, thinking that 5 minutes here and there is not really noticeable, and well, it's just not that much. They said this about me, therefore my sin against them is justifiable because of what they have done. Because of what they said about me, all of a sudden my retaliation and following my own temptation is justifiable because they started it. They said this. How about this one? I can't be around other church people because hypocrisy is too high. Therefore, negation of the second and fourth commandments in that life becomes acceptable for me to do. creating a Yahweh in the image that I would like him to be in, who will accept my negation of the second and the fourth commandments, which commands you not to make a graven image of God in your own image, and to keep the Sabbath day holy. So I begin using other people's sin, other people's hypocrisy, to negate my own obedience to the commandments. How about this, and getting more applicable to our text? God, you are sovereign, and you have not pulled me out of this circumstance. If you did not want my attitude to be like this, you would have not put me in the circumstance. And maybe those exact words do not get prayed to God, but how often do we treat God this way in an effort to justify whatever it is tempting us to sin? God, if you wanted me out of this, you'd just pull me out of this, you'd move me away, and I wouldn't have to deal with this. These examples show how our mind works when we desire to indulge in whatever is tempting our flesh in a given moment. There is the lust, there is the birth, and there is the conception of sin that temptation leads us to. And these justifications begin happening at the lust phase or the temptation phase of sin. Why? We know because we are moral beings with God's law written on our heart that we hadn't out to be doing what we are thinking about doing. We know that something is wrong with whatever we are thinking about doing, but then what happens? I desire to do this, so then comes the justification part of it for why this will be okay for me to do. And I begin coming up with all these reasons to follow whatever I'm lusting after in my heart to make that happen. And each one of those reasons is a justification before God of why I don't have to follow your law because of this circumstance that I'm in or because of whatever reason. And when we are caught, we attempt to shift the blame to someone else in order to maintain our innocence. But here's something for us to consider. God doesn't care about our excuse. He doesn't care about our excuse. He cares about the work of His Son. He hates sin. He hates the sinner. If you're not in His Son, you will take the penalty for your sin, and it won't be lessened just because you think someone else made you do it. There is a day of judgment coming where if you are not in Christ, there is not going to get to be the excuse of, well, he did, she did, they did, whatever the thing is. There will be a holy, righteous standard that is swiftly and strictly held to, and either you met the standard or you did not meet the standard, and none of us in our own flesh meet that standard, as Romans 3, really a whole chapter on the subject. 3:10, there is none who are good, no, not one. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who meets that standard that on that day can stand before a holy God and say, I'm excused for my sin because of this. No, the holy judge will show you in full how you sinned, and he would not be holy if he let you off. He would not be righteous if he let you off. Your sentence will not be lightened because you foolishly don't see the damning nature that is in your heart, and you foolishly believe that someone or something else is responsible for your sin. This is the second test that James is writing about concerning if one is really of the faith or not as he goes through his epistle. The first dealt with how a true believer deals with trials in their life and how they view those trials. The second test is going to deal with how the true believer deals with temptation to sin. And the temptation is for us to blame someone else, and as the text says, some are blaming God for the temptation that has made you sin. And really, all blaming winds back up at blaming God. But James is sounding the alarm, and he hits the brakes on this train. There are sparks flying off the rails of the locomotive is traveling on as James is trying to keep this train from falling off the tracks at the broken bridge ahead. And here's a clue. Apart from God, we are evil and only able to do evil. That is what our nature is. We hold to the total depravity of man that believes that apart from grace in Christ, we would only desire to sin. the temptation to cave to the flesh that is inside of you. You do this without the help of someone else. You do this without the help of someone else. Abel did not make Cain get angry and angry enough in his mind to kill him. Abel didn't do that. That was all on Cain. That was all on Cain. And the true believer recognizes this and seeks repentance and a stronger faith in Christ as they grow. And the more a believer grows, the more they begin seeking to put to death sin at the lust level of the phase and not let it travel through to temptation and on into actual sin. They recognize the fallen nature of their mind and what their fallen nature would desire to do apart from God. And their sinful thoughts grieve them. The false believer seeks to justify his sin that brings satisfaction to his flesh and foolishly attempts to get everyone around them to accept why their sin is okay. Oh, it's just the way I am. It's just the way I am. You have to accept it. God gets me. I think we see that even in commercials that are plaguing the way Christ is today, that God just gets us. Well, no, God doesn't let our sin go. He doesn't get our sin. He sent Christ. I mean, we can say Christ gets it. Christ was tempted in every way, but yet he succeeded in it. So in that sense, yes, he gets this, but he doesn't get why we would constantly just turn our back on his goodness and go after evilness. Or how about this one? In Christ, I have liberty. I have liberty to do and act whatever feels good because Christ died to put to death sin. So now I can just do whatever my flesh feels like, and I can go on thinking that personal holiness that God has called me to is not a big deal. And sadly, those thoughts go on today. And as we go through this text, this is what you need to ask yourself this morning. Do I blame the temptations to sin on someone else seeking to justify my love for sin? Do I blame the temptation to sin on someone else seeking to justify my love for sin, and I spend more time angry somewhere else than I do at my own sin? And so the first thing we're going to talk about this morning is that temptation does not come from God in verse 13. And verse 13 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." And so that first subpoint is the sinner's lack of personal responsibility. The sinner's lack of personal responsibility. And we've all seen it, haven't we? If you and I are very honest, we've all done it. Our culture is consumed with it. Meaning consumed with no personal accountability. Politicians, again, they blast opponents' sin to the world. When their sin comes out, they believe it's excusable. Movies that justify sin, excusing the sin or on something else, anything else, and entertaining people with that. Movies that justify murder for the right reasons. The entertainment industry, you can just fill in the blank, getting us to see that certain sins are just okay. If the reason to sin is caused by somebody else, making it all of a sudden justifiable. The question, though, is why do people believe that someone else's faults excuse their sin? Why do people believe that? And this is something that we seem to be born with as we all went back to our nature through Adam and Eve. And think about the example again of the children fighting and justifying their sin because of their sibling's sin. And think about the person on death row who has murdered a family in cold blood and has reasons vindicating himself. Because there's people out there who have been convicted who completely believe that they are justified because of their reasons. Think about the entertainment in our head teaching us that, and this is going back to the entertainment industry, teaching us that poor circumstances is a call to ditch faith in our provider and place it in ourselves as we justify theft under poor and hunger and a corrupt leadership. Now, why did I say we find entertainment out of this idea? Because it doesn't sound very entertaining, But it's what the story of Robin Hood's all about that has entertained millions. Robbing from the rich to feed the poor. And apparently, Kevin Costner's entertainment efforts in the movie was effective in our culture because we began listening to politicians who promoted doing exactly this through changing the tax code to make it legal. Because that's so often what's happening. The people who are making the most in society happen to be taxed at a higher rate to give that out through handouts to those who don't have. We are born very crafty liars, but here's the catch. We are crafty at lying to ourselves and fooling ourselves with our worldly ideologies into believing we are justified to practice the sin which satisfies our flesh that we want to partake in, and yet want vengeance on someone else for doing the same thing. Ever wonder why it's easy for churches to call out homosexuality and speak and rally around it rather than talk about the entire subject of sexual immorality? Or speak to homosexuality being an abomination before God, but cleverly forget that gossip and slander is listed as an abominable offense that God hates? Why is it that some sins are easily talked about and not other sins? Or many churches willing to perform a wedding ceremony, but then defiling the very ceremony by their willingness to turn their back on the design and function that God created men and women to function in. We are kings at justifying our own sin and condemning our brother's sin, someone else's sin, all the while justifying our own. And again, I'll restate this first subpoint. The person enjoying sin has no sense of personal accountability for their own sin. In other words, if you don't look like us, we will call your sin out, but you had better not call my sin out. Why? Because I'm justified. You're not. We become the one who is the judge of the law itself. It's all sin and is all awaiting the wrath of God to be poured on it. Every bit of it. The saving, if you're in Christ, Christ absorbed that wrath in your place. It didn't just go away. And that's a praise God moment for us, that He has dealt gracefully with us and given us His righteousness while taking our sin and putting it on Christ, and Christ paid the punishment for that sin in our place. The saving grace and hope is Christ saving you by purchasing you and taking the wrath of God that you deserve and willfully and joyfully taking it upon Himself to save you, to obey His Father, to bring glory to Himself. Growth is when we finally begin owning our sin and repenting from our sin and stop negating our own sin by putting the light on someone else, including God. That's what real growth is, when we begin accepting who we truly are apart from God. We're not going to grow if we keep making excuses for who we are apart from God. Too often, there's no sense of personal responsibility for sin in our life apart from the light of the gospel and the saving power and the work of Christ. Let's pick on the adultery category again in our movie, just because it's part of the narrative of many movies that are out there designed to entertain, which our culture spends billions on. The husband was abusive, and that in and of itself is sin and disgusting and isn't going to be excused by God. But does that excuse the fornication that the movie is bragging about? Because there's many movies out there that would cause us to think that, oh, if this is such a horrible circumstance, then it's okay to go outside of that. Does that excuse the other two parties from their sin? No, it doesn't. When you are wronged, and you will be, that is not the get-out-of-jail-free card to then practice sin in your own life. And I'm not excusing the adulterer in the story by any means. God will pour His wrath out for that sin. God will also pour His wrath for the sin that you think the adulterer was excused with, and God will pour His wrath out for the abuse that was happening in the situation. God is not going to let some things go and other things go. The only thing that will detour and satisfy God's wrath is His perfect Son's blood. And that's it. His perfect Son's blood. And that's it for both people. The answer is Jesus' sacrifice is not a free license to practice sin myself. And if that is your thought process, might I suggest you spend a lot of time in prayer, because you're playing with an eternal fire. And while we cannot blame other people for our sin, we surely cannot blame God for our temptation to sin. Proverbs 19:3, foolishness of men subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Think about that. The foolishness of men doesn't seek his whole way, and what does he do? His heart, his mind, his thought process is raging against God. Meaning what? He's probably blaming God for all of his life's problems. And it is foolishness to let your mind rage against God and then act out in sin. And much of this subpoint has been very topical. It's been very topical, but let's pick on some of the language of our text. Let not one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And so let's first talk about the Greek word there for tempted. It is perezo. Perezo. And this is the same root word, and we got to pick up on this. Looking over at verse 2, we have to pick up on this because the Greek word for temptation, the root of it, is the very same root of the word that is used for trials in verse 2, where he writes, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, in English, there's two different words. There is trials, and there is temptation. But in the Greek, they're the same word that's being used. It's the same word. James, on one hand, is using the same word to speak of trials. On the other hand, he is using the same word to speak of temptation. So in English, we wouldn't really just pick up on that or the full extent of what this means. But really where this is at is trials persevered well equal a more pure faith. But temptation fallen into equals blaming of God, suppression of truth, and if not repented from, death. So in other words, things are going to come up in life that are going to try our flesh. If we handle that well, it's going to be a trial that purifies our faith. If we fall into sin, it's going to be a path that is taking that puts things between us and God. So it's the same word for both, but it's whether or not we cave to what the flesh desires in the trial as to whether it was a trial or temptation. And that's the difference. The difference is how the mind handles the trial. So James, in the first of the chapter, was encouraging us to persevere through the trials, maintaining the belief that God is using those trials to purify our faith. But what is the outcome when the hard circumstance is not persevered through? The trial became tempting and tempted our flesh to fall into sin, lust for that sin. It was conceived. It gives birth to sin. That outflow is picked up on in the text. Perseverance was not held. Sin matured. The blame went to God. So how will we know the difference again between the temptation and a mere trial? And the answer is how we handle it. If we do well, it was a trial that we persevered through, and praise God that he grew our faith through it. But if we do not do well, sin was conceived, we followed the lust of our heart to try and handle things in the flesh and maintain whatever our flesh was desiring. So how about James saying this? Being tempted by God is where he goes next. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. So we've handled the word of temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by who? And that is God. And maybe your thinking is, I do not blame God for my being tempted. That I don't blame God. I don't have a problem blaming God for my being tempted. But let's explore that a little bit deeper for a moment. Maybe you're not giving words and making the statement, God tempted me to do this. But what are you saying? This circumstance is just too much, and so I did this. This person really hurt me, and so I did this. I am blaming them for the circumstance, but I'm not blaming God. I might be blaming that person, I might be blaming the circumstance, but no, I'm not blaming God. But let's explore that deeper again. Let me ask you this. Are you sure that you're not blaming God? Because we're going to ask another question. Who is the sovereign? God. Who has ordained the steps for you to walk in in this season to bring glory to God with in each of those steps? God. Who is going to use the trial to cause your faith to be more pure? God. So if you're blaming the circumstance for your sin, who are you really in reality saying that has tempted you to sin? God, who has sovereignly placed the trial in your life that you're not doing well with and tempted to cave in the flesh. You failed the test. You blame the circumstance for your failing, which means you also believe the one who has sovereignly ordained the steps that you're taking. So that is to blame the one who is sovereign over the testing or trial for causing you to be tempted to sin. Blaming circumstances for sin is no different than blaming God. We don't look at it that way, but if we agree that God is sovereign and we know that He is, we agree with the scriptures that He has ordained every footstep that we would take, then we have to agree that God is the one who has brought about this trial in our life. And if we don't agree with that, maybe we should ask Job that question when we get to heaven. Because I think Job was had some pretty strong trials that was ordained in his life. So the temptation to sin, though, did not come from the test that God gave you. It came from your not wanting to persevere and grow in the faith. It came from your flesh's desire to get out of the time of testing. It came from within your fallen nature, which refutes the sovereignty of God over all things. And so it's one thing to say we believe God is sovereign. Do we walk in the fact that God is sovereign? Next subpoint is God cannot be tempted by evil. The word for cannot is a strong one. This word means that it is an impossibility for God to be tempted by sin. God and sin are mutually exclusive. And you know, we could say, well, what about Christ? Didn't He walk on this earth? Wasn't He tempted in every which way we are? And yes, He was. But Christ, because He is all holy, never had a moment of contemplating that temptation. It was dismissed and it was refuted with scripture as quickly as it came in. And either in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, where we see Jesus go out into the wilderness and be tempted by the serpent, we could pick up on that. Where God is, sin cannot be. He is holy and is referred to in Scripture as holy, holy, holy many times, meaning that He is infinitely holy, meaning that there is no possible way for God to be tempted by sin. God has no part of Him that is able to think of a fraction of a millisecond to sin, meaning that God cannot tempt you with sin. Doesn't mean He's not sovereign over all things, but He is not the source of temptation for our sin. Sin does not, but as God is sovereign, our sin does not stop God's plans. And God is also not responsible for our sin at the same time. To illustrate this a little bit, we're going to think of the sun's rays. This is MacArthur's illustration. Think of the purity and intensity of the light from the sun. Seems like this winter, we've probably felt that a little more than most winters. It's been a fairly warm winter. We go outside, we feel the warmth of the sun. The summer, we often complain about the warmth of the sun, but we know the purity, we know the intensity, we know the heat from the sun. Now, I want you to picture the sun at the dump. While the sun's rays expose the garbage, the warmth from the sun feeds the bacteria causing odor, and it reproduces and it stinks. The smell and nastiness of the garbage is not the fault of the sun. It's not something where if the sun went away that the garbage would just be gone. The garbage is its own nature, and its own nature is what has done this. Its own nature has decomposed. Its own nature has stunk. But what did the sun do? The light of the sun exposed it. The light of the sun magnified its smell, and the sun makes known to all that it is decomposing garbage. But it's not the sun giving that smell, and it's not the sun's fault that the garbage is the garbage. Sunlight is from the sun, and therefore it is not garbage. Garbage is garbage, and is not sunlight, and is not from the sun. So the sun, though it has the power to illuminate the garbage, to show us the garbage, to expose it, and keep the temperature where it needs to be to decompose it, just as that's the case with garbage, so then God cannot tempt anyone with sin, because sin is not from God. It is the light of God's word that exposes our sin. And without that light, we would never know it. God and His holy word are the light which exposes the sin which was in the dark. But things in life which reveal sinful conditions are not responsible for our sin either. And we can think of a statement, oh, I never acted that way until I met them. Therefore, this ugliness that has been brought to light because of them, it's not my fault, it's their fault, because it was never here before that. No, the ugliness was already in our life, and it was brought to light through God's sovereignty and provision to expose it. God was being faithful to bring it to our life so that we could repent from it. But it was already there. The circumstances isn't what caused us to do it. It brought to light what was already deep inside of our heart, our mind. The next thing is that God does not tempt anyone. Not only does God not have the capacity to tempt you, God does not tempt you. So what does all of this mean? What does all of this mean? It means that your temptation to sin and misuse creation to break the law of God does not come from God. It comes from inside our corrupted and filthy nature. So by no means does man have the ability to shake his fist at God and blame God for the sin in his or her life. If you would have given this to me, says man, I would not have to steal it. God, if you just would have not put me in these circumstances, I wouldn't have had to have sold this. God, it is your fault that I had to do this. It's not my fault that I was created for this to feel so good, so I just can't help it. I need this to get through my day. If God hadn't have given me this stressful life and these circumstances, I wouldn't need to partake of this to relieve my stress. I mean, whatever the case is, your excuse cannot be to blame God for the reason that you sin. And so the second thing is, how do I apply this to my life? How do I apply this to my life? And that first subpoint there is that growth starts when blaming stops. Growth starts when blaming stops. And that's really it. You cannot grow spiritually if you're continually justifying and blaming your heart's desires because of the actions of someone else. The only thing that's going to grow in that circumstance is bitterness. You especially cannot grow if your knowledge of God is so shallow, if your knowledge of God is so shallow that you believe temptation to sin comes from Him. And so again, growth starts when the blaming stops. When we stop acting like our parents Adam and Eve in the garden and blaming somebody else, and we actually engage in owning our sin before God and desiring to repent from that sin, is when true spiritual growth is going to start. When true growth and wisdom is going to start. And so if you know that you need to repent, what is stopping you? Because again, whatever or whoever you are blaming, it is more likely that you believe them to be responsible for your love of sin rather than owning that on your own. And once God has given you the knowledge that temptation does not come from Him and that it comes from your wicked heart, and He gives you the desire to flee from that wickedness, there is nothing left to hold on to. It becomes about your sin that has eternally offended the eternal God. That's really what drives humility, that my sin has offended a holy and eternal God, and He loved me enough to send His Son to die for me for what I have done. And when we walk in that lens, how does that change how we encounter everyone else when we realize that their sin isn't against me, it's against a holy God? It changes how we think. We point them to grace. We point them to the work of Christ. Our sin is about us and us alone, and what we need to do to be right with our Creator and the Sustainer of His children, which is only possible through the work of Christ. So when we hesitate at walking in obedience to this, what is that? Hesitancy is dependency on sin. It's your flesh clinging to whatever it is that has you fooled. It is your flesh hoping to keep getting fed by sinful satisfaction that lies to you, making you think that you're okay because of what someone else has done. And so the last thing is incorporating personal responsibility into my life. I mean, that's really, we started off by talking how in today's culture, personal accountability, personal recognition of our own sin, while knowing very well the sins of others, our own sin is low on the totem pole. And so incorporating personal responsibility into my life, we look at our own life and our actions, and we find where we are not seeing temptation through the right lenses, where we are blaming our temptations to sin onto something else, and we repent from those things, we turn those things over to Christ, and we stop blaming our sin on the actions of others to sin. Does that mean that the circumstance they have put you in is right? No, it doesn't. But their sin is going to be handled before God, just as your sin is going to be handled before God. We're not the group of children that we started off with who are just doing this. In Christ, we are owning what we do. And you accept the temptation to sin, that it came from your own sinful heart, and you don't blame it on anywhere else but my own wicked desires that I inherited from my father Adam. And rather than fleeing from the light of God's word, we run to it. I've never lived in a place that had a lot of cockroaches before. I don't know if anybody else has. But I've heard that if your house or your apartment is infested by cockroaches, and before I met my wife, my house probably would have been infested by cockroaches because I'm not a clean individual. However, I've heard that in the middle of the night in places that are infested by cockroaches that you can turn on the light and it's like a parting of the Red Sea. They flee the light. They run away from it. And we think about how nasty those cockroaches are, how they flee from the right. But in thinking about this and applying it to our life, when God's word exposes us for who we are, we can't be the cockroach that wants to run away from the light. It is an act of God's grace to shine the light of His gospel into our life, expose what is filthy in our life, and our desire should be to run to the light of Christ and repent from our sin. But in our fallen nature, too often we try to hide from it, and what that hiding from it looks like is blaming other people to justify it. And I really believe that's the heart of what James is getting at in a lot of what he's talking about. We think of these 12 tribes of the diaspora, the dispersion that he is writing to, and telling them to count their trials as joy. Well, their circumstances was caused by other people. So are they seeing this as a growth from God, or are they using their circumstances to fall into sin? And so that's really where we find ourselves. That's what we challenge our own thoughts with. How do I view the sin that is in my life? We're not going to be perfect when we repent from our sin. Sanctification is going to be a lifelong process that takes us home to glory. We will only be perfect once we meet our Savior in eternity, who wipes the tears from our eyes. And knowing that we are being sanctified or cleansed from sin now, we would be foolish to think that the sin that is remaining is the responsibility of someone else. And so what's the call? We own where we're at, and we turn to the grace of Christ to grow into a mature Christian. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you thanking you for all things. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us. We thank you for your word to us and the work of your Son to not leave us in the darkness, but to call us to marvelous light. Lord, I just pray that you would grow us, that you would strengthen us, that you would cause us to handle trials well, but cause us to repent from things when we're tempted and we fall into sin, but that we would desire for our faith to be perfected. Lord, I just pray that you grow us, that you strengthen us, that you cause us to look at trials very differently, that you cause us to view all of this through your sovereignty and your provision and your commitment through your Son's work, that you will not leave us how you found us, but you will clothe us in His righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the work that you do, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing one last song together. For Jesus.